Last week, as we were together, Jesus was teaching on end times, and we didn't actually even finish the chapter. We just have a couple of verses left in chapter 21, and then we're going to move right into chapter 22. Jesus is in his final week. He has been since chapter 19 at the triumphal entry, and we read in chapter 21, the last two verses, verses 37 and 38, and in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple. But at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So he's staying out on the Mount of Olives, and he's coming into the temple courtyards and teaching the people. And the friction, the hostilities are growing between the religious leaders and Jesus. And they want to arrest him. They want to put him to death, but they can't really do it when the crowds are around because the crowds love listening to Jesus. And so they're going to employ, if you will, Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. And he's going to set it up to where the religious leaders can come at a time where the crowds aren't around him to be able to arrest him. And so we start off chapter 22 with reading, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude." So we see the time. It's Passover. This is one of the three main feasts of Israel: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Passover was a celebration. It was commemorating what God had done for the children of Israel when he brought them out of Egyptian bondage. And if you recall, when Moses went to Pharaoh and he said, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go," Pharaoh said, "I don't know the Lord, neither am I going to let your people go." And so God brought a series of 10 plagues upon Egypt. You remember the Nile was turned to blood, and there was the plague of frogs and flies and lice, and there was hail fire coming from heaven and demolishing their crops and their livestock and so forth. And the final plague, the 10th plague, would be the death of all of the firstborn in Egypt. And in order to protect the children of Israel, to protect their firstborn, they were to take a lamb, one for each household, and they were to kill the lamb and take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts of the house. And then when the destroying angel came through Egypt at midnight, if he saw the blood on the doorpost, then he would pass over that house and the people, the firstborn inside, would be spared. Hence the name of the feast of Passover. And it's interesting to note that Jesus is going to be arrested and he's going to be crucified at the Feast of Passover, because really, Passover again is commemorating, it's looking back and it's celebrating what God did for his people. But it was also prophetic in a sense that there would come another lamb whose blood would be shed to protect those who would hide, if you will, underneath the blood of the lamb. And of course, that's referring to Jesus. Do you remember when John the Baptist first saw Jesus in John 1:29? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, why did John refer to Jesus as a lamb? It was because he was the fulfillment of the typology that we see here with the Feast of Passover. He would shed his blood, and whoever puts their faith in Jesus, his death on the cross for our sins, we would be passed over, if you will, on the day of judgment. In other words, our sin would be forgiven if we applied, if you will, the blood to the doorposts of our life. Does that make sense? So isn't it profound that Jesus is being arrested and he will be crucified at the Feast of Passover, really fulfilling the typology that this speaks of here? And so Judas, for whatever reason, he betrayed Jesus. All we can do really is speculate on that. You know, was Judas trying to move Jesus' hand? You know, like their religious leaders come and they arrest him. Maybe then Jesus will stand up and proclaim himself to be the king and throw off their religious leaders and the yoke of Rome. Or maybe Judas was upset because Jesus wasn't stepping into that role of being king. For whatever reason, again, all we can do is speculate. Judas agreed to betray Jesus, and so the stage is set for that to take place. Verse 7 says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.' So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. It's kind of similar to when he came in the triumphal entry and he sent some of his disciples to say, "Go and find a donkey and you'll find it just like I tell you. Bring it so that I can ride upon him into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry." So it's similar here as well. So they go and they see this man carrying a pitcher of water. We might think that's nothing unique, but really in that day it would have been unique because the women are the ones who carried the water, not the men. And so this would be a sign to them, and they would follow him and make ready the upper room for the Passover. In verse 14, we read, "When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" Here Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. Again, remember when this is taking place. It's taking place at the Feast of Passover, which was Israel commemorating this great deliverance that God had done for their forefathers. Now Jesus is saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." They're going to remember what Jesus would do for them, an even greater deliverance than what had taken place in the days of Egypt. It would be the delivering of all of humanity from the curse of sin and death when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so this would be the deliverance that they would recall and they would remember. And that's why we remember that here at this church once a month, because of that great deliverance that Jesus brought. And so we look back to what Jesus has done for us. And like he said in verse 20, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Both the bread and the cup, they remind us of the death of Jesus and what that brought for us. It brought the new covenant. Now, we tend to, as Christians, we tend to look at the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation, and see the new covenant, and we see Christianity. And we tend to look at the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, and we see the Old Covenant, and we see Judaism. And sometimes we don't link the two together, like they're two completely separated religions, if you will. But you have to realize that God is the one that created the Old Covenant, and God is the one that created the New Covenant. In fact, God said through the prophet Jeremiah, 700 years before Jesus came, that he was going to bring a new covenant. So we have the tendency of just separating the two of them. But in reality, the new covenant is the natural outgrowth of the old covenant. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So you see, he promised that this would come again 700 years before Jesus came. And this is what Jesus is saying here at the Passover. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." In other words, through his death, he would usher in this new way to approach God. It would no longer be through the law written on tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. Here's God's law: obey and you'll be blessed, disobey and you'll be cursed. Rather, he's saying, no, there's a new approach to come to God, and it would be through faith in Jesus. And the result of that, notice how it goes on to say, it says, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." So the law, no longer external on tablets of stone, but the law now internal in the mind and written upon the heart, that intuitive knowledge of what God's will is in your mind, that desire upon your heart to do what God wants to do in your life. And that really is the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The Holy Spirit of God under the new covenant coming into the individual and bringing the desire to want to live for the Lord, the knowledge of what is pleasing to the Lord, and also the ability to do that which is pleasing to the Lord. So I just want to bring that up so that we don't separate those two like they're completely two unrelated covenants. One is the natural outgrowth of the other. This is what God said he was going to do because he knew. He knew they wouldn't be saved under the old covenant. It would simply show his standards. This is what is right and wrong. And he knew that man would fail miserably. And so we look back. We look back at what Jesus has done for that as we look in that. But we also look forward. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You know, we look back at his death upon the cross, but we look forward to the fact that he's returning again. The one who has come and initiated this new covenant where the Holy Spirit would reside within, where our sins would be forgiven and would be remembered no more and cast as far as the east is from the west, he would return once again. So we look back to remember. We look forward in anticipation of his return. And as Warren Wiersbe mentioned, we also look within. We look within to see where we're at with the Lord, especially when it comes time to receive the bread and the cup, because we're really remembering how Jesus sacrificed all for us. And it's a good time to look within and see where we are with the Lord. Are we really following in his footsteps the way he wants us to? Notice in verse 18, he said, "I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." This would be the last feast Jesus would have with his apostles. And in essence, I believe what he's saying is, I'm not going to feast again until you're with me, until the kingdom of God comes. And I think what he's talking about is the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 19, where the bride, the church, has made herself ready. And it says in Revelation 19:9, he said, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." So that's when the feast begins again, when we go to be with him, and that takes place. So he says in verse 21, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So Jesus here predicts his betrayal. He knows that Judas is going to be the one that's going to deliver him over and betray him. And notice what he says, though, in verse 22. "Truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." So this was God's sovereign plan, wasn't it? It was God's sovereign plan that Jesus die for the sin of the world. But notice there's still the accountability that Judas has, because Jesus goes on to say, "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Now, admittedly, it's not easy to reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, but both of them are there. This is God's predetermined plan, but Judas is still, and rightfully so, held responsible for his actions. It's similar to a passage that we read about when Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2, and it says of Jesus, him, notice, "being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." So this was the predetermined plan of God that Jesus be delivered over, and the idea is delivered over to the Romans to be crucified. But you are the ones with your lawless hands that have done that deed. So you have God's predetermined plan according to his foreknowledge, and I think that factors in as well. His predetermined plan, his sovereignty, but also the responsibility of those who are involved as well. And we see the same thing here with Judas. And so verse 23, after he said that, after he announced, "The hand of my betrayer is with me on the table," in verse 23, "then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing." So Judas, he must have been pretty sly when you think about it. I mean, he must have been quite the pretender, so that all the rest of the 11 apostles had no idea that it was him. It wasn't the, oh, Judas, I knew it was you. You're the guy who's walking around here. And of course, he was the thief, wasn't he? He was stealing from the money bag and so forth. But he must have put up quite the front, quite the imposter, if you will. He had everyone else fooled. Now, either he's quite the imposter, or the rest of the apostles just really aren't in touch with what's going on, you know? And I think that might reveal that in the next verse, where it says in verse 24, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. So Jesus is announcing his betrayal. They're arguing over which one's going to be the greatest. So maybe they weren't quite in touch with everything that was going on there. But we'll bring that back up in just a little bit. So they're arguing over that. Who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus responds in verse 25 and said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. And so he's saying, you don't want to exercise lordship over others. Rather, you want to be the servant of all, following in the footsteps of Jesus. Peter would later write in 1 Peter chapter 5 to the other elders who were serving with him. He would tell them to shepherd the flock of God, and he would say, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. He had really received, hadn't he? He had received what Jesus had said. Don't lord over them just because you're in that position of leadership, but rather be the example to the rest that are there. Verse 28, now notice he says, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's kind of cool. I see it as God's grace, really. They're arguing over who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus is saying, no, don't be like that. Rather, seek to be the servant. However, you are going to be great. You are going to receive a kingdom and you are going to rule in that kingdom. And they're going to be, again, seated on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I think that'll happen during the kingdom age. And later on, I think it's Revelation chapter 21, it tells us that the foundations of the wall of the New Jerusalem have the names of the 12 apostles on them. And so they're significant in the work of the Lord. And so verse 31 says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day until you will deny three times that you know me. So Jesus points out, and I think this is interesting to note, in verse 31, he points out to Peter, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, when we read that in our English translation, we read it as Satan has specifically asked for Peter among all the rest as the one he's going to attack. Don't you see it that way? What was really neat is in the Greek, the word you is in the plural right there in verse 31. So it would read like this, Simon, Satan has asked for you all, or y'all if you were from the South, that he may sift you all as wheat. And so he's asking for all of the disciples. And really, all of the disciples ended up forsaking him, didn't they? Forsaking him and fleeing. So he's asked for all. But 32 says, but I have prayed for you. That's back to the singular right there. So he's talking with Peter. Peter, he's asked for all of you that he might sift all of you as wheat. But Peter, I prayed for you, that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren, because Peter was really quite the leader, wasn't he, among them? And of course, Peter would fail, just like Jesus is predicting right here. Jesus had predicted Judas's betrayal, and he's predicting Peter's denial right here, and he would deny him. And it would be hard on Peter, but Peter would return. He would humble himself, and he would come back. And when you just read Peter's letters, I mean, you can see his heart for those. As long as I'm in this tent, he said, I'm not going to cease to remind you of the things that you need to know to follow after the Lord. And so Jesus knew, I believe, what he had in Peter. And so, Peter, I prayed for you. And what a great truth, isn't it, to have Jesus praying that you're going to hang in there, that you're going to be able to come back and be able to be strong and strengthen the rest of your brethren that are there. Now, Peter, as he said he's ready to go both to prison and to death. And I think Peter believed that. And I think Peter showed that too. We're going to see shortly when they're in the garden and the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, who is it that steps up with the sword? It's Peter, right? He is ready to fight to the death. And when they lead Jesus away, who's the one that follows Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest? It's Peter, isn't it? So there is that in there. And yet he would fail. He wouldn't have what it takes to make it all the way. Verse 35, and he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Jesus now, after predicting Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial, he predicts this coming conflict that will happen here just shortly. And the fulfillment of what he's talking about in verse 37, he was numbered with the transgressors. That's Isaiah 53. That's Isaiah 53, where he's led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he's numbered with those who are malefactors, evildoers. And remember, he was crucified between the two robbers. And so everything that's written, Jesus is saying, it's going to have its fulfillment. And the interesting thing about it, you guys, is in this chapter, as Jesus has predicted Judas's betrayal, he's predicted Peter's denial, he's predicted this coming conflict where he'll be arrested, all three of those predictions will come to pass in this chapter right here, as we read on. Verse 39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. If it is your will, take this cup. What cup is he referring to? He's referring to the cup of suffering, the cup of judgment that was shortly to come to pass, that he would be arrested, that he would be crucified. But upon the cross, do you remember, at 12 noon until 3 p.m., it became dark throughout the whole land. It's at that time that Jesus bore the sin of the world. Remember when he was on the cross, what he said, quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is bearing the sin of the world at that time. And I think the heaviest thing that Jesus saw coming wasn't the physical pain as much as it was what was going to take spiritually, that I don't think any of us can really fully understand or wrap our minds around. When he would be separated, if you will, for the first time from his heavenly Father, because he was bearing the sin of the world, because a holy God cannot look upon sin, if you will. And so, Father, if it is your will, Matthew's gospel translates that, Father, if it is possible. And of course, the question is, if what is possible? Well, if this cup passed from me, but what does the cup bring? The cup of suffering to die for the sin of the world ultimately will bring the salvation, won't it? It will bring the salvation of mankind. And so if it is possible, can you see that? If it is possible that man can be saved any other way than Jesus having to go to the cross, then let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So if Jesus could have been saved any other way, then I think that prayer would have been answered, don't you? That man could be saved by just being really good. In fact, Paul the Apostle in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If a right standing with God could come through the law, through being good and keeping the law, then there was no reason for Jesus to die. There would be another way. And I think you can fill in any other faith-based system in that. If a right standing with God could come through any other religion, then Jesus didn't need to die. If there was any other way, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. So those of you that believe in this faith-based system or that faith-based system or Christianity, it doesn't really matter. As long as you're sincere, then you'll be accepted by God. Well, if there was any other way, then it was pointless for Jesus to die, isn't it? So as we can see, there is no other way. Yet Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one could come to the Father except through him, because we have our sin. And that's really the key. The thing is, it's sin that separates us from God. And so another faith-based system isn't going to get rid of our sin. It was Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who died for the sin of the world. And so that's how the way is paved for us to be able to come into his presence. And so there was no other way. And so we read in verse 43, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Again, you can see how it was for Jesus. And again, I don't think it was so much the physical pain as it was just spiritually what was facing him, what was going to come about at that cross. You know, Warren Wiersbe mentions the first Adam rebelled in the Garden of Eden and brought sin and death into the world. But the last Adam, as Jesus is referred to in 1 Corinthians 15, submitted in the Garden of Gethsemane and brought life and salvation for all who will believe. So you have sin and death coming from one garden, and you have life and peace coming ultimately out of another garden. How about that? And as Warren Wiersbe also said, every life has its Gethsemane. You know, this is the ultimate here, what Jesus was going through, being in agony as he prayed, and an angel came and strengthened him. Do you guys realize that the Bible says that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So every life has its Gethsemane, if you will, its tragic moments that happen, but also we have the angels that come and give us strength. We have God's spirit that fills us and leads us on and all, so we can make it through the most difficult of times because of him. It says in verse 45, when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Prayer was the key. Prayer is what they needed, because what's going to happen is the soldiers are going to come and they're going to rise up and Peter's going to go charging out with the sword. Yet he doesn't recognize that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. The key weapon that he needed was that weapon he could find in prayer, to pray that he himself would be able to follow after Jesus and not fall into temptation. In verse 47, it says, and while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. How about that? They're coming out at Jesus, and this last act that he has is the miraculous healing of this poor high priest servant that John's gospel tells us that it was Peter that went out with the sword and took off his ear. But Jesus here heals him. You know, when we look at John's gospel, and you put John's gospel with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we get a fuller story of what actually took place in the garden. we see that Judas received a detachment of men. A detachment was 1/10 of a legion. A legion was 6,000. So he came with 600 men armed with swords and clubs. And when they came to Jesus, Jesus said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And you remember they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then he spoke out that name of God, "I am." The name that God said before Moses at the burning bush, "I am that I am. You tell them that I am has sent me to you." And Jesus said those words, and it says they all fell backwards to the ground. And then Jesus said, "Whom do you seek?" And I guess they got up and said, "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth," you know. And so you get a fuller picture of what it looks like. But as Peter steps up and he cuts off, his name was Malchus, cuts off his ear, Jesus in Matthew's gospel said, "Don't you realize I could ask my Father for more than 12 legions of angels?" Again, a legion is 6,000. "I could ask my Father for more than 72,000 angels right now. But how else could this be accomplished unless, again, the predetermined will of God is realized?" So we read on in verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Again, the reason why they didn't try and arrest him when he was in the temple, because all the people loved him. And they probably would have risen up to protect him at that time. And the religious leaders were afraid of the people. Verse 54, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now, again, when you compare all of the gospels, you find that Jesus actually went through 6 trials this night. He's arrested late at night, and he'll be crucified early the next morning. He would be taken to Annas first. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. He was taken to Annas first, then he was taken to Caiaphas, which is what we're going to read about right here, where Peter is in the high priest's courtyard. And then after that, we'll see he's taken before the religious council, the Sanhedrin. Then as we get into chapter 23, we'll see that he goes through 3 Roman trials, if you will. He's taken to Pilate, first of all. And then Pilate, really, when you see Pilate, he wants to release him. He wants to let him go. And he hears that Herod is in town, undoubtedly for the feast. And Jesus would be of Herod's jurisdiction, being up in the area of Galilee. And so he sends him to Herod. And then Herod sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate finally lets the religious leaders have their way and deliver him over to be crucified. But here we have him taken to Caiaphas's house. Verse 54, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. So as Peter is there in the courtyard of the high priest, and Jesus is inside the high priest's dwelling there, and he's before them and all, and Peter is out there denying him, it's probably when they bring Jesus out to take him now to the council that Jesus looks over at Peter as he's denying him that 3rd time. And can you imagine what that must have been like for Peter? "Yeah, I don't know the man." And the rooster crows and Peter looks and there's Jesus. And do you ever think about what the look looked like when Jesus looked at Peter? You know, if it was you or me, it would be, "I told you so. I told you would do this." But what do you think the look was like with Jesus? Remember, Jesus said, "I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you have returned and are converted, strengthen your brethren." It was probably eyes of compassion on him at that time as he looked over at him. But Peter, he's cut to the heart. He goes out and he weeps bitterly. You know, in Mark's gospel, by the way, which is believed to be the eyewitness account of Peter as told through young John Mark, at the resurrection, when the women come to the tomb and are hearing from the angel to go into Galilee, that Jesus will meet them there, the angel says to the women, "Go tell his disciples and Peter." that he's going before you into Galilee. And it's like, let Peter know I'm not finished with him. Let Peter know that he hasn't committed the unpardonable sin here, that he's still part of the team. And so they would meet up in Galilee, wouldn't they? And Jesus would commission Peter at that time to go and feed his lambs, to tend his sheep, to feed his sheep. And Peter, he would be a changed man. And sometimes a man has to be broken in order to be really used by the Lord. And maybe that's what we see happening in the life of Peter right here. Verse 63, now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Again, this would be the third of the six trials he would go through. And notice that it was as it was day. It was illegal for them to hold trial during the night hours. And so they had to wait until it was daytime to take him to the Sanhedrin so it would be legal as they condemned him to death. And notice what they're trying to do. They're trying to get him to blaspheme because under Jewish law, that was punishable by death. And they saw this as blasphemy when he claimed to be seated at the right hand of the power. That's going back to Psalm 110. Actually, that phrase that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God is used 10 times in the New Testament. Going back to Psalm 110, also again comparing the other Gospels, he said, you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, going back to Daniel 7:13. Both of those are referring to the coming of the Messiah. And the religious leaders didn't believe Jesus to be the Messiah. So they saw this as blasphemy deserving of death. So they had everything they needed, but they realized that the Romans wouldn't care if he was blaspheming their God or not. And the Jewish people didn't have the right to put anyone to death. They had lost the ability to execute capital punishment. Again, they're not a full sovereign nation now. They're under the thumb of Rome. And so they have to have Rome put him to death. And so that's why when they take Jesus before Pilate, before the Romans, they don't say, well, he blasphemed. What they say is he's telling people not to pay taxes. And he's claiming himself to be a king instead of Caesar. And so they're trying to get Rome against him in that sense. And so that's the idea of what's going on here. Now, as we take a look at this in wrapping this up, we see three examples in our chapter here that I see. First one is Judas. Judas is the betrayer. Judas is the pretender. He's the imposter, isn't he? The other disciples, they didn't know. Which one? Is it I that's going to betray you? No, none of them knew. Judas was fooling everybody. And it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, for us to examine ourselves, to see whether we're in the faith or not. And I think that's an important thing to do, is to look and you know, ask yourself, am I just being an imposter? Am I fooling everybody yet? In reality, I'm really not following after the Lord. I mean, that's key because that's salvation right there. The second example I see is that of Peter. Now, Peter was one who denied Jesus. He was the denier, but also he was the one, would you agree, that he was driven by the flesh rather than led by the Spirit, you know? And that's just who Peter was. And I think sometimes when we examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith, it's not just to see whether we're a true believer or not, but am I following the faith? Am I really living for Jesus? Am I being led by the Spirit, or am I just bulldozing my life through in the flesh, so to speak? And I think that's important to see because we want to be following after what God wants us to do in our lives. And the other thing is, before we get to the final example, is that remember with Peter, that even though he had failed, Jesus was right there to encourage him. Because we all fail. That's why I bring that up. We all fail. We probably all denied Jesus in one way or another, whether it was outrightly or silently by our absence of saying something or being somewhere. Recognize that Jesus isn't through with us. Just like with Peter, I believe he is there for us. He's there to encourage us, and he will forgive the repentant sinner. That's the key thing, repentance, to come back, asking for his forgiveness. The ultimate example in this chapter, of course, is Jesus. He is the one that is setting the example on how to live. And his pathway is taking him to the cross. And that's, of course, what he told his followers. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Deny yourself and follow after Jesus. Let's follow that pathway, okay? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this time we could spend in your word. And Lord, we thank you especially for the love that you've bestowed, that you've demonstrated toward us in sending your son to go through unimaginable pain and agony so that we can be forgiven. Lord, help us not to be so filled with pride, so filled with our own way, that we would miss what's truly most important. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you, because we know you're faithful to us. Lord, help us to be obedient to your word. As you've said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Please forgive us for when we fail, and please encourage all of us, I pray, Lord, that you're not through with us, that you're simply looking at us to repent and to come humbly before you. And we do that now in Jesus' name. Amen.